That splendid quartet that sang a while ago reminds me that I sang once in a quartet, just once. Never have been invited again to sing in a quartet. Do you folks know how to sing around here? I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. Bill Gaither. Yes. Get that ready some night, or not tonight, but... Maybe we'll get around to that. I thought that's a great one for quartets or choirs or what have you. We have an expression that we use when somebody shows up unexpectedly. But when we meet someone we have wanted to meet or haven't met in a long time, we find ourselves saying, "Look who's here." Now that could have been said often in the Bible. The Israelites in the wilderness, pilgrims and strangers with Egypt behind them and the promised land ahead, tempted to despair and even to desertion, but God was with them. And many a night, a discouraged Hebrew could pull open the flap of his tent and look up and see the pillar of fire in the sky, and then say to his companion, "Everything's all right. We're not alone. Look who's here." And then there was Daniel. They couldn't find anything against his moral character, so they teamed up on his devotional life. And Darius put him in the lion's den. But that night it was Darius who couldn't sleep, and not Daniel. Darius lived in a great palace, but he couldn't sleep. He was the ruler of a mighty empire, but he couldn't sleep. His bed was covered with the costliest of tapestries, but he couldn't sleep. So he got up way before day and stumbled down to the lion's den, bleary-eyed, called over to Daniel, said, "Daniel, how are you doing?" And Daniel said, "Well, Your Majesty, you might as well have slept, because God millennialized these lions. And I laid my head on the mane of one of them and slept just fine, thank you." You might as well have slept and not wasted your time looking for your salmon eggs, because I got along fine. Look who's here. I have company in this lion's den. I know one of our fine preachers in the South who's been through quite a battle, and... A lady gave him a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's looking heavenward, and back here are the lions. And she said, "Doctor, now I want you to remember, and every time you look at this, notice that Daniel is not looking at the lions." That's a good thing to remember. Here's a king who couldn't sleep. For 2 years in my life, a long, long time ago, when I was preaching through the state of Iowa, I had been overworking, and came down with what turned out to be 2 years of nervous exhaustion and insomnia and depression. Never will forget it. Wrote a little book out of it, and I've been sympathetic since with people going through such experiences. You have to go through that valley to know what it's like. And then when my dear wife went to heaven nearly 4 years ago now, I thought, "Oh dear, this will come back when I get back to this lonely apartment. I wonder what's going to happen about that, you know, crossing bridges before I get to it." And my doctor gave me some Valium, and he said, "Now, if you can't sleep, take that." And that's all right if you can't. I have no objection to that. But I took a few of those tablets. And then one night I said, "Lord, I don't mind this. It's all right. But He giveth His beloved sleep. And I'd like to depend on You instead of on this, because I don't want to get started in all this." And I haven't had any trouble since. Been able, by the grace of God, to roll my burden over on the Lord. And I think about that old bishop who couldn't sleep. And at 2 a.m, he got up and opened his Bible, and it read right smack in front of him, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And he said, "Well, Lord, if You're sitting up, I'm going to bed. Good night." And then there were the three Hebrew children. And Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fiery furnace. Then he came down to check on it, and he said, "Now what's going on here? We threw three fellows in there, and I see four moving around." And they said, in effect, "Look who's here. We've got company." And the Lord brought them out, and I love the way the Holy Spirit added this little note. There was not even the smell of the smoke on them. Now, why did the Lord go to all that trouble to put that in? Because some people, if they suffer a little for Jesus, they never quit telling about it. They've got the smell of the smoke on them all the rest of their day. And I think we ought to ask God to deliver me not only from whatever's the matter with me in this trouble, but get me out of here so that I won't be crying on everybody's shoulder. Take away the smell of the smoke from this experience. Well, it's great to have company in an hour like that. Then I think of Elijah on Carmel. There'd been 3 years of drought, and it hadn't rained on either the just or the unjust. And Elijah said, "We need a confrontation," and you do have to have a confrontation on earth before you have an intervention from heaven. The showdown has to precede the showers of blessing every time. One reason we're not seeing much revival in the church today is we won't have a showdown about our sins before God. Elijah repaired the altar and prepared the sacrifice, because it's useless to expect fire from heaven when the altar's not been repaired and the sacrifice has not been prepared. And then he did something that I've never heard anybody preach about. He poured 12 barrels of water over that sacrifice. Now, they'd had 3 years drought, remember, and water was about the most valuable commodity in all that neighborhood. 12 barrels of water of all times. Elijah wanted to make it perfectly clear that God would have to intervene if there was any fire over that sacrifice. He wanted to be sure God got the glory. Today, I'm afraid that we try to build a little fire so God won't have so much trouble. We try to warm up the altar and help God out. Elijah drenched it. And beloved, it is the drenched altar that God sets on fire. When you've got to the end of the best you are and the best you can do, and you've made the sacrifice and repaired the altar and everything else has been done, then, as it were, douse the whole business with 12 barrels of water, as if to say, "Now, Lord, this must be your intervention and not something we've worked up. We count our richest gain but loss and pour contempt on all our pride." I think that in addition to all our organization today in churches and our study courses and our committees, and if committees would have done it, it'd have been done a long time ago. You know what a committee is? A group of the unfit appointed by the unwilling to do the unnecessary. And if we had committees, if they could do it, it'd have been done. I think that we ought to have, though I hesitate to advise it. I think we need just one more committee. And that's a water pouring committee. Just to douse the whole business in utter dependence on God. It was when Elijah drenched the altar and then asked God to set fire to it that the miracle happened. And if it hadn't, he would have been the laughing stock of the whole country. When we are prepared to be called fools for God and risk everything, the fire falls. We're playing it safe today. We forget the wind bloweth where it listeth, and he's not operated by clockwork. And when we set up things so that nothing's going to happen unless God does it, he'll do it. And when he comes down, the doubting multitude will have to say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then there was Elisha. What a prophet of God. What a good man to have around. He was equal to any situation. He could supply the city with good drinking water, recover lost axe heads, make poisoned food fit to eat, put a poor widow in the oil business at a profit, and heal lepers and raise the dead. What a man. He was also a one-man CIA. He was a central intelligence affair because he had a hotline to heaven within. And when the king of Syria planned some move against Israel, Elisha always got hold of it before he could make the move. And the king said, "We'll never get anywhere as long as that preacher's around. We're going to have to send and get him." So they sent the army after him. We need some preachers today. They send the militia after him. I think it'd be a good thing if they were that troublesome to the works of the devil. The average church member is not giving the devil enough trouble today to even get his attention. He's not bothering most of our church members. Why should he? He already has them. He's working on folks that are going somewhere and that are trying to do something. So the servant came out and looked around And there were soldiers to the right of him and soldiers to the left of him, here a soldier, there a soldier, everywhere a soldier. He ran back in and said, "They've got us this time." And old Elisha came out. He didn't even bother looking down. He looked up. And he first said to this servant, "Don't be afraid, because there be more that be with us than they that be with them." In other words, even the statistics are on our side. You know, we get busy quoting all these gloomy statistics every once in a while. Friend, the statistics are on our side. Think of all the babies and the children and the Christians in heaven and all the angels and all the rest of it. We've got even the statistics on our side. And so he said, "Don't worry, there's more here with us than be with them." That old servant may have said, "Well, I don't see any of them anywhere. Where are they?" And then Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see." And God did, and he looked up. And he saw angels to the right of him and angels to the left of him. Here an angel, there an angel. Everywhere an angel, because the angel of the Lord was encamping round about them that feared him to deliver them. Because he got his sights raised. Now if you're going by what you see on television, reading the papers, may the Lord have mercy on you. Get your vision lifted. Raise the horizons of your faith. Look up. Get your glasses cleaned up. You can't be optimistic with a misty optic. Get your vision clear. There be more that be with us than they that be with them. And then there was Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Now that was a national calamity. Uzziah was a good king. He had sought the Lord, and the Lord had prospered him. He had defeated the enemies of Judah and improved living conditions and built up the army and the national defense. My Bible says, but when he was strong, mind you, not when he was weak, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Paul was strong when he was weak, and Uzziah was weak when he was strong. And he usurped the office of priest and tried to offer incense in the temple, and God struck him with leprosy, and he died in disgrace, and everybody was bowled over, overwhelmed. And they said, "Well, if a good man like our king could end up like that, what hope is there for the rest of us?" And even Isaiah, the patrician prophet, might have been in the same condition, except that in the case of Isaiah, there was something extra. There was a plus. Everybody else was suffering from a minus. The king's gone, minus Uzziah. My Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw all. The Lord. That's the plus. And if you've got that plus, well, you're in good shape tonight, friend. Uzziah's gone, but God's saying, "I'm here." You've lost a king, but I'm still on the throne. And over in Hebrews, I read, "We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." That's a good verse for these times. I suppose that in Washington, I haven't been at the Union Station in a long time, but in front of it, they used to have carved over the entrance an inscription about fire, the greatest of discoveries, electricity, the carrier of light and power. And then under all that, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, I don't know how much they paid to have that put there, nor who did it, or whether the man who carved it in there knew what it was all about, whether it meant man or the Son of Man. I don't know about that, but I do know one thing. We don't see all things put under Jesus tonight. And some of you may be saying, "Well, preacher, so what? Look at the mess we're in." And we're in the worst mess since Adam and Eve ate us out of house and home in the Garden of Eden. We are in a terrible mess. And we're about to be destroyed by our own devices. But in the midst of all this modern Tower of Babel and this Babylon ahead and this hopeless mess we call progress stands Jesus. We see him. Look who's here. "And although we see not yet all things put under him," it's already been done. It's not all worked out yet in actuality. But when he said it's finished, he meant it's finished. Well, our Waterloo's behind us. We're just engaged in mopping up operations from here on. The victory's been won. And behold, the greater than Jonas is here. In other words, look who's here. Behold, the greater than Solomon is here. John the Baptist, behold, Lamb of God, look who's here. Every Sunday morning, the minister stands before a crowd and ought to cry out, "Look who's here." Peter and John at the gate of the temple said to that lame man, look on us. They didn't mean look on us what big preachers we are. They meant we represent somebody that you can't see, but no less real just because to sight unseen. There was a lameness, there was a look, there was a lift, and there was a leap. And he leaped for joy because his name, through faith in his name, turned lameness into leaping. And that cripple found out who was there. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote a verse that I can't find in my Baptist hymnal. I don't know why we took it out. It isn't in there. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. I don't know whether they were afraid some Baptist might take that literally, but the possibility is so remote today that I don't think we ought to worry about it. I think every meeting that we hold ought to shout to this world, look who's here, not look at our church and our choir and our preacher, look who's here. We meet in vain if you don't see him. I was brought up here in Catawba County at an old country church on Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Won't you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Brethren, pray in holy manner will be scattered all around, showered all around. Look who's here. I heard of a church where there was a picture of Jesus back of the pulpit, and sometimes when the minister stood up to preach, He partially obscured that picture. And one morning he was late, and a little girl nudged her mother and said, Mama, where is the man who stands so you can't see Jesus? Now that's a serious question. It's easy to get in the way of Jesus. When my Lord was on earth, he stopped at Jacob's well, talked to a poor wicked woman, talked about the water of life. And she said, but you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Now, she was right in her facts, and she was wrong in her conclusion. She didn't know who was there. What difference does it make if the well is deep and you don't have a bucket? If the Son of God who's standing beside the well. And at Bethany, Martha said, when Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again, oh, I know he'll rise at the resurrection. Now, she was right in her facts, but wrong in her conclusion. She was a good fundamentalist. Her theology was perfectly sound, but wasn't doing her much good, just as so often happens with fundamentalists. And if you ought to look, what difference does it make about that if there's one standing there who is the resurrection and the life? And then when Jesus said, roll the stone away, poor Martha spoke up again. She just wasn't in her best condition that day. She started grumbling. When he got down there, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. You remember that. And when he said, roll the stone away, she said, well, now, I don't know about that. He's been dead 4 days, and it might create an unpleasant situation. But why bother about that if you have the resurrection and the life standing there? At the house of Jairus, Jesus said, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, who's right here? They were right in the facts, but wrong in the conclusion. And that's as far as atheism and agnosticism and unbelief ever gets. She's dead. And that ends it. When you're dead, you're dead. And they'd already met Jairus out there in front of the house and said, thy daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any further? Have you ever come to the place in your praying where you says, no use to pray anymore, I'm going to quit. No use bothering the Lord. He doesn't care anything about me. Why troublest thou the master any further? And yet, they were on the very verge of a miracle. When Jesus is present, death doesn't have the last word. Look who's here. When he's here, all conclusions of mortal men fall short. If I'd have been in that room, I'd have felt like saying, you say she's dead, so what? Look who's here. That ought to make a difference. I read that they put that crowd out of the room. I'd have done it too. You don't need a crowd around that when you're getting ready to raise the dead. So they put them out. Now, there are those scoffers today. Peter tells us, they ask, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues, all things as they were from the beginning of the creation. Everything's just cause and effect, just the laws of nature, and that's it. Nothing but natural law. God never breaks through. Oh, thank God he does. And And we need people today who are willing to say, I'm tired of hearing God's nowhere. I want to cut that nowhere half in two and make it read, God is now here. Look who's here. And I have often said that when you hear some of these fellows saying there are no signs of our Lord's return, you have just seen another sign. The very fact that they're around, pretty good evidence he's coming. Then my Lord took a nap in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. That storm came up. The devil has a lot to do with the weather sometimes. God controls everything, yes, but you know, he gives the devil some leeway sometimes, and he takes advantage of it. He stirred up a number of storms in the Bible in the days of Job, here, Euroclydon. Don't blame everything on God. We have a habit of glorifying sickness. Glory in such things, but don't glorify them. This woman whom Satan hath bound, Jesus said. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, said, I wanted to visit you, and then he didn't say what we preachers say. I was providentially detained. He didn't say that. He said, the devil hindered me. Let's put the shoe on the right foot. That's the way it goes in the book. So they woke up my Lord in that boat and said, don't you see that we're about to perish here? They forgot who was there. If the Son of God's taking a nap in the boat, why worry about drowning? All they could think of was the immediate peril. Then Jesus got up and said, be still. Some time ago, I was at a conference where Dr. Clyde Francisco of Louisville Seminary said something that has blessed my soul since. He said God gave Adam power over the dominion over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea. But two things he did not have dominion over, the wind and the water. Now, you can use them sometimes, but we don't dominate them. But one day there came to earth the Son of God. And when the wind and the water had kicked up quite a storm out there on the Sea of Galilee, he got up and said, be still, and it was. And those old disciples said, this must be this second Adam. What the first one didn't have, this one's got. What manner of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him? Now, if you can't shout hallelujah when you think about that, you're in the backslidden state, friend. He's in charge of wind and weather and water and everything else in the last analysis. So a Christian can stand in any storm and say, look who's here. Then one day they had a crowd and nothing to eat. And Jesus asked them, he knew what he was going to do. The Lord is never stumped, you know. He knew what he would do, but he wanted to try them out. Said, how are we going to feed this crowd? And Philip got out his notebook and started figuring. 200 penny worth of bread, that wouldn't do it. Sounds like chairman of a finance committee, some of our churches today. Sounds like some of my Baptist crowd making an estimate. You got any Presbyterians always sitting around making an estimate of what all this is going to come? No, Philip said, you never do it. Listen, the Lord wasn't looking for a budget. He was looking for a boy with some loaves and fishes. That's all he had to have. Philip didn't know what to do. Nobody else. But what difference does it make if they don't have anything to eat if you have the Lord of everything standing there? And after the resurrection, he stood on the shore, and the disciples didn't know him. And they'd fished all night and hadn't caught a thing. Now, that's one fish story, I believe. Somebody said the only time a fisherman ever tells the truth is when he calls another fisherman a liar. Well, I believe this one. And here stood my Lord. Now, mind you, these disciples were expert fishermen. That's all they'd ever done. They made a living at it. They were experts, and Jesus wasn't expert in that sense of the word. But he said, if you'll throw a net out on the other side, I think you'll get some fish. And they did. And they didn't know what to do with them. They had to miss. Oh, isn't it amazing that after the resurrection, he did some of the simplest things. You'd have thought he would have gone to Rome and Athens and Alexandria and lectured and all the rest of it. Said to a poor weeping woman, Mary, just one word. Went in the house of Emmaus and broke bread. And old Alexander White says, I think they recognized him when they saw the prints of the nails in his hand. And then he said, here, just throw out the net on the other side. You see, God doesn't do things the way we do. You'd think that in those precious 40 days after the resurrection, he'd have gone all over the world. The only time it ever had happened, a man died and rose again. My, what, too bad he didn't have TV then. Mercy. What the news media could have done with all that. And instead he just went about, and nobody saw him except his own crowd. Now you try to figure that one out. That's not the American high-pressure way of doing things today. That's the way God does it. So, the whole thing's look who's here among us. Now run all that through, and what have you got? Nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So what? Look who's here. My brother will rise again. So what? Look who's here now. Been dead 4 days. So what? Look who's here. They laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead. So what? Look who's here. We fished all night and haven't caught anything. So what? Look who's here. 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't do it. So what? Look who's here. It makes all the difference. And there were those old Emmaus disciples. 3 days after, my Lord had been crucified, trudging along toward Emmaus. And they said, we trusted. Luke 24:21. Past tense, I want you to notice. They said, well, we thought he was going to be the one that would redeem Israel. We trusted. But today is the third day, so I guess it's all over. It was the third day, and exactly because it was the third day, they ought to have gone down that road with one foot saying amen and the other saying hallelujah, because you're liable to run into him around any bend of the road. This is the third day. We come to such foolish conclusions so early. But I can't criticize these folks. We live in a glass house. We can't throw stones. He said, where two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I said it this morning. I say it now. I wonder what would happen if some average Wednesday night at Primitive, even, it ever got into our systems that Jesus Christ is here. We might not get home till morning. But we've heard it too much. It's almost like a fairy tale. Very lovely, you know. It doesn't come down here to where we live. Oh, no wonder our meetings are so dry and dull and dead and dismal. Started at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. There's no expectancy in it. You had Billy Sunday here a long time ago, some of you old timers. I wonder if you ever heard him tell in his own inimitable way, describe the average weekly, W-E-A-K-L-Y, weekly prayer meeting. Oh, that was a classic. I was over at Winona Lake a few weeks ago and walked by his home every day and thought about when I'd heard him in those great days. How I went up there one day and looked over his sermon outlines, and Maul Sunday gave me one of his neckties. I still have it, but you have to have more than Billy Sunday's necktie to preach like Billy Sunday. Necktie business, and that reminds me that, would you believe it or not, I came here from Greensboro yesterday and left every one of my neckties, except one, another one stuffed in the shirt. There. Anybody got any green, blue, red neckties? Brother Rhodes says he thinks he'd help me out. I'm glad it wasn't suits. Well, anyway, Billy Sunday said, well, it starts 15 minutes late to begin with. Nobody there to play the piano. Finally, some dear sister feels moved upon to play the piano. Takes her about 10 minutes to get to it, find a song, get the bench arranged. Then they stand up and sing, throw out the lifeline. Haven't got strength enough to put up a clothesline, no crowd. And then the leader gets up and says, I'm sorry, friends, but I didn't have time to prepare anything. They didn't need to have said that. You could have told you hadn't prepared anything. Then they stand up and sing, day is dying in the west. So that's not the only thing dying around in that part of the country. Friends, it ought to be that way. We forget who's here. When I hear people apologize for the slim crowd, I sometimes get in a meeting where some deacon quotes that verse, and it's all right to quote verses, but I sometimes have a sneaking feeling that when he says, "Lord, you know you said we're two or three are gathered, you're there," I'm afraid he's more conscious of the absence of the people than he is of the presence of the Lord. I never asked God to be with us in a meeting. I haven't asked God to be with us in a meeting in 25 years, because he is. What's the use asking him to come when he's already there? I suppose they mean make us aware of thy presence, make us conscious of thy presence. That's all right. He's often in this place, as Jacob said, and we didn't know it. But let's remember that he's the one who makes the difference, the presence of the Lord. And it ought to make a difference. What would happen if just for once we took it seriously? Through all these years, I've been appalled at the careless and sometimes frivolous way that choirs go into the sanctuary, giggling and carrying on. They can't sing the glory of God in a condition like that. They might as well be singing Mary Had a Little Lamb. And then I look out at the congregation. There they sit. Some have come to either close and others to close the eyes. And there they sit. And the attitude is, now we've hired a church staff here to do church work. Let's see them do it. All right, preacher, what have you got? Get up and perform. And then I've been convicted in my own heart of the careless way I have sometimes strolled into the pulpit, taking for granted that I'm about to take part in the greatest kind of meeting it is possible for man to attend. God forgive me if I ever go into it without remembering that I ought to go in as it, though it were the first time, with fresh oil, as though it might be the best time we've ever had, and as though it might be the last time. Now, you get enough preachers today that can go into the pulpit like that, and enough people who can come, because you have a responsibility for this service as much as I have. The reason somebody said we don't have great preachers today is we don't have great listeners. There is a preparation to hear the sermon just as well as to prepare the sermon. And it's for lack of that, we expect to gather people in from the world that have been stuffed full of television, filth, and corruption all week, and sit there and expect something to happen for 1 hour on Sunday morning that'll negate all that through the week. It'd take a miracle to do that. I get weary about this attitude. Folks sit at church and say, "Well, I'm going down to hear him tonight and see what I think of him." And then after the service, I can almost see them say, "I move we accept this as information and be dismissed." That's not the way to go to church, because my Bible says that if we hear it and don't do it, and I never have heard anybody quote all that verse in my life out of James, they'll all say, "Now the Bible says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only," period. No, that's not where the period belongs. Deceiving your own self. If you hear it tonight and don't do it, you go out worse off than you came to this church. Because you go out self-deceived. It's a serious thing to hear the Word of God. I'm not preaching Shakespeare here tonight. This is the Word of God. And we Americans in this day of regimentation and standardization and systemization and assembly line production and computerized business have become so proficient and efficient that we're deficient in the work of the Lord. We have no place on our program for a breakthrough from heaven. We don't feel our need of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I know we quote, "Not by might nor power, but by thy Spirit," and saying, "Kindle a flame of sacred love on these cold hearts of ours." But we're so wired up with our own devices today that if the fire doesn't fall from heaven, we can turn on a switch and produce fire of our own. And if there is no sound of a mighty rushing wind, we've got the furnace all set to blow hot air instead. We're ready for any eventuality, but we're not desperate. We're not looking for God to break through. Why bother God? We can do it. We're doing so well with our know-how and our expertise that the good has become the enemy of the best. And the reason we have business as usual in too many churches is because we have no unusual business. We're not doing much that couldn't be done in the civic club or the fraternal order or the political party. How many meetings have you been to in the last year that you came away from that meeting conscious of only one thing? God was there. Now, it's frightening when you think about that. At Carmel, there was a crowd. And Elijah said, "All right, this is the showdown, Baal or Jehovah?" And they answered him not a word. That Fifth Amendment non-committal crowd. They said, "We're going to see which way the thing turns here before we commit ourselves. Spectatoritis." grandstand generation. Emmanuel means God with us. God is not going to visit us in conscious awareness of his presence and power till we get into the situation so seriously that God will have to intervene if anything happens. He's not going to visit the little committee meetings down in the basement, sipping hot chocolate and listening to the minutes of the last meeting. There's nothing about that to challenge God. You've got to get into something. David stood alone before Goliath, and if it hadn't worked, little David wouldn't have played his harp again. Elijah faced those priests in a confrontation, and if it hadn't worked, Elijah would have been a ludicrous sight. The Hebrew children, the early church, faced the same thing, and then they had a prayer meeting and said, Lord, you know what you said in your book. The kings of earth and the rulers have gathered now, and they said, Lord, give us some more of the same thing that got us into trouble the first time, boldness. You have that word boldness 3 times in that chapter in Acts. Boldness seen by the world, sought by the church, and supplied by the Spirit. They asked for more of the same thing. Paul and Silas in that prayer meeting in jail. They expected something to happen, and it did. We've got to get into something worth God's attention. He hath said so that we may boldly say. When he said, when ye gather, I'm there. He also said, when you go, I'm there. When you gather and when you go. You gather in my name, go ye into all the world, and lo, I am with you. Moses said, Lord, how are we going to know that you're with us unless it be in that thou goest with us? Now, if God's with you, you don't have to go around wearing a great big button saying I'm a Christian on it, carrying a Bible as big as a Sears and Roebuck catalog. All you have to do is just be one. Just believe God. It'll get around. People will find it out. I walk with the King. Hallelujah. I walk with the King. Praise his name. No longer I roam. My soul faces home. I walk and I talk with the King. One of these days, it may be at morn when the days are waking, maybe at midnight, twilight, perchance in the blackness of midnight, God's going to put on a demonstration that'll make all our little pageants look like kindergarten operettas. The trumpet's going to sound. The angels and the saints are going to gather in a host innumerable. And everybody who's ready for that great getting up morning is going to put on their Easter outfits. And the saints are going marching home to the big reunion with their troubles all over, and their questions all answered, and their tears all wiped away. We'll all be caught up together to meet the King, and it'll all be summed up in one mighty shout. Look who's here. Behold, he cometh. But let me say this before I close. All these folks that I've mentioned tonight got a blessing from God because they were desperate. Every one of them. Daniel, the Hebrew children, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Mary and Martha, Jairus, the disciples in the storm, the multitude with no food, Jacob at Jabbok, Moses at the Red Sea, David and Goliath, the 4 lepers in the gate of Samaria, Bartimaeus, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman and the judge in the parable, the man with company at midnight and no bread. Every one of them was desperate. But there was one chap in the Gospels who stood head and shoulders above all those contemporaries. They got their blessing, but he didn't get his. He was the rich young ruler, and he looked like he'd have been the one who would have got it. But he didn't, because he wasn't desperate. If he'd have been desperate, he'd have sold out. But he went limping away on the crutches of his bank account. I love that account over in Mark 5 of that poor sick woman, with her health gone, money gone. And I think she got up that morning, said, well, maybe this will be the day I'll go, and I hope so. I don't care. Then she heard the noise outside. And people were going from all directions. She said, what's going on? Jesus of Nazareth's going through town. Now, she'd heard about him. Let's get this straight. She wasn't a theologian. She had probably heard that there was a healer and a teacher going along who could heal folks. She didn't know much about Jesus, but she knew enough to act on what she knew. Get that. You think you've got to understand all the dispensations and all the footnotes in the Scofield Bible and all the rest of it? No, no. You get started toward him. He never turned down anybody yet that headed in his direction. So she started. Got out in the crowd. I imagine she had an old rag of a dress around her. She had no money. I imagine some of those folks must have been irritated and said, what does she mean barging through a crowd like this? Look at that old dress. Ladies, don't go through a crowd like that unless there's a sale on at the department store. What does she mean, tearing through a crowd like that? But if you were dying, of an incurable disease, and you knew that a few yards down the road was somebody who, if you could just touch his garment, would make you well. You'd get that. You'd make it. She was nearly dead, but she made it. And she not only did that, she stopped the whole procession. And the moment she touched it, Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And poor old Simon Peter, always talking out of turn, he said, "Lord, now you see this crowd shoving and pushing, and why would you say who touched me?" Jesus knew there was only one who really touched him, because Mark 5 has two words that run all through it: throng and touch, throng and touch. People followed him and thronged him, and here you are tonight, you're thronging him. But she came and touched his garment. That's something else altogether. And Jesus said, "Who?" He didn't say, "Who thronged me?" And get this, this crowd, I have no objection to that crowd. They were interested in Jesus. Get it straight. They wouldn't have been crowding him if they weren't. But they didn't get the blessing. And his disciples said, it says in Mark, you see, and you have the word throng and touch both in this verse. Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? I watch people go out after church many a time, and I say, Lord, they've thronged you, sung about you, heard about you. I wonder, Lord, if anybody in this crowd touched you tonight. That's the only thing that matters. But you have to be desperate. And you have to mean business. And I want to ask you folks tonight, look who's here. Jesus is in this meeting. If I thought he were not here, we might as well have stayed at home. What are we doing here? He said, if we gather in his name, he's there. All right. Do you have a desperate need tonight of the Lord? Whether as an unsaved man or woman, young person, or a Christian. Now, don't try to think it up, because if you have to think it up, you don't have it. If you've got it, you know it. If it's desperate, it may take sleep from your eyelids and bring tears to your eyes. It may be about you. It may be about somebody else. It may be about your personal life, your future. What am I going to do with myself? It may be about your family, home life. Oh, it could be 100 things. But is it desperate? Maybe physical. You say, "Will God heal?" Not every time. But if that's your need, there'll always be enough of everything you need, if you're in the will of God, to do all that God wants you to do, as long as God wants you to do it. We prayed so much for the healing of my dear wife. And I thought, when I got hold of a verse out of daily life, that sickness is not unto death, but that God may be glorified. I said, that's it. I'm going to claim it. But she died. Then I got to looking into that, and I said, well, that was said about Lazarus, and he died too. But out of that experience, I wrote a little book that has brought more response than all the others I've ever written. Because we have so many troubled people today. People in sorrow. Bereaved. I never knew there were as many. We've never had more lonely people. We've never had more amusement and entertainment than we have in America tonight. We've never had as many lonely people. Lonely in a crowd. Young people. This idea that young folks are not touched by it. I get a better response today from young people than I've ever had in my life. I'm tired of all this, these miserable remarks I hear about the young generation. It's the other crowd gets in the papers, and we've got a lot who are trying to follow Jesus and serve the Lord. And if they think you're real and not a phony and you lay it on the line, they want it laid on the line. When I was a boy, I didn't want the preacher to mark the prices down to get me to run down a church aisle. I knew that if being a Christian is worth anything, it ought to be worth everything. But you've got to be desperate. And there are plenty of young and middle-aged and old with desperate, desperate, desperate needs. All that you need is what will glorify God. This sickness is not unto death. Well, it was. No, it wasn't. He died. Lazarus died. My wife died. But God was glorified in the aftermath. See? And I haven't lost her anyhow, because I know where she is. If you haven't lost anything, you know where it is. And Everything's okay. She just got ahead of me. I'm going to overtake her one of these days. Oh, we got to wake up to the realities of this thing. But you have to be desperate. And I want to say to you tonight, dear friend, young or old, if you've got a desperate need in body, mind, spirit, business, home, you name it. I mean need, not what you want. Sometimes what you want wouldn't be good for you if you got it. But my God shall supply all your need. But you must be desperate. And if you are, you'll indicate it. So I don't beg people. I don't beg people. That's a contradiction of terms, to beg folks to get desperate, because if they're desperate, they don't have to be begged. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. And I just want to ask you one thing. You've listened so well. God bless you. There must be a lot of dear folks in this crowd tonight with a deep, desperate, special need of Jesus, whether because you're not saved or because you've got problems as a Christian. You know what it is. I wonder how many of you are desperate enough. And if you are, you'll respond. If you have a deep, special, desperate need of the Lord tonight, above your ordinary, everyday needs, we need thee every hour, yes, but I'm talking about the special. If you have a special need of the Lord, and it's pretty desperate in your heart, maybe nobody knows about it but you. But if you have it, will you just slip up a hand back there right now? Put them up all over the place. If you've got a desperate need. Yes, yes, yes. There are many over the place. How about in the choir? Anybody in the choir with a desperate, deep, special need of the Lord for yourself? Yes, God bless you. Yes. Now, I'm not going to lengthen it out because that would contradict what I'm saying. If you've got it, you know it if you're desperate. I tell you what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm not going to beg you to do that. I'm just going to give you the opportunity. I want to see whether you are or not, and I believe you are. You wouldn't put up your hand. I don't know how you do things here, but that doesn't matter. If you are desperate about that need tonight, I believe you will get up and just slip down here and stand in front of the pulpit and let us have a word of prayer with you. And we won't have to beg you. I'm just inviting folks with a desperate need. Right now, no singing. We don't have to sing. If you have a desperate need of the Lord, will you just get up and come? If it was desperate, you will. I'm going to give you the opportunity. Whether it's a Christian, whether it's an unsaved person, you've got a deep, special need of the Lord. I knew you would. This is just for desperate folks. Because if you've got a desperate need, you will come. God bless you. And if you didn't raise your hand, you realize now you should have, you get up and come too. If you've got a desperate need of the Lord. I like to see all ages coming tonight. That's a good sign. Because we all do have desperate needs of the Lord. Oh, you read today the tragedy of people who take all kind of other ways out, liquor and drugs and suicide and what have you, because life's been too much for them. Tonight, Jesus is here. Look who's here, friends. Look who's here. If I thought he wouldn't meet our needs, I'd quit preaching. What's the use of preaching if he won't meet our needs? Said he would. I'm just waiting to give you opportunities. The Spirit of the Lord lays it on your heart.